There's a saying I've heard many times. Pretty confident most of you probably have heard it as well. There's various forms, I'm sure. It goes something like this: whatever doesn't kill you only makes you stronger. Maybe you've heard that saying. There's some truth in that saying, and there's also some error. The truth is, not all suffering, not all trials, not all difficulties are the same. They have two different outcomes. Now, one of the errors in that saying is the assumption that we want to be stronger. And apart from divine intervention, we don't want to be stronger. We just want to be comfortable. We want things to be easy and go well. And I'm not just talking about America in the year 2013. This is human nature. The average, typical person does not embrace trials, difficulties, afflictions, struggling. And we don't want it. It's self-preservation. The flame is hot, you pull your hand out, you never touch it again. It's something we share with all humans who lived at any time. It is true now, and it was true then. It was true for Israel. We're in Isaiah 27. And if you recall, some of the context here, some of the background context, is that Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, has experienced a time of prosperity and ease. But in that time, she did not turn to the Lord. She went through the motions of the sacrifices and being in the promised land and having the temple, but continued to do her own thing. And so the Lord told them again and again and again and again, trouble's coming. The enemy's coming. I'm sending him. I'm going to whistle and he's going to come. Earlier chapters in Isaiah. And you, my chosen and precious people, will be afflicted. By the tool, by the implement, by the circumstances of my choosing, my ordaining. But then we've also read passages like the one from last week in chapter 27, 2 through 6, that are promises that his people would be cared for by him, established, provided for, tenderly nurtured, and nourished so that they would produce fruit. Now, especially if you are in the midst of or facing some sort of affliction, the question that's going to come up is, what is going on? Why is this happening? How can his promises be true of future blessing, of care and provisions when facing such difficulties? That would appear to be the objection or the question or the concern that the rest of Isaiah 27 answers. Remember, this is being spoken by a real person, Isaiah, to real people in real circumstances. They were not yet living in the vineyard, so to speak, portrayed there in 2 through 6 of Isaiah 27. They were facing the enemy's threats continually and were being promised. They're being promised by the Lord through Isaiah that the enemy was going to come against them at some point, in a future point for them, and overtake them, and their people would go into exile. We know that as the Babylonian exile. Because the southern kingdom gets taken over by Babylon, and that's where the exile happens for the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, it was Assyria. So they're facing that. They're facing the constant threats the growing governmental unrest around them, so to speak, political unrest. And there are these promises coming from Isaiah. Thus says the Lord. And the very understandable human response or objection to that is, how can that be when he afflicts his own people? When his own people suffer, when he's promising a day of great mourning and weeping, when Jerusalem itself will be overrun and the temple destroyed. We have the answer in Isaiah 27, starting in verse 7. Rhetorical question with the implied answer of no. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Who are the thems here? You get your thems lost in the weeds. It's, has he struck Israel, his people, in the same way that he has struck those who struck his people, Israel? Implied answer, no. Or have they, Israel, have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Implied answer, no. Measure, by exile, you contend with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. And now verse 8 is looking to when the Lord deals with his people and pays them back for all their disobedience, for all their idolatry and their spurning of him. And yet it's by exile. How is it that he deals with those who strike them? How is he deals with those who slay his people? Is it by exile? No, it's by destruction. There's a huge difference here. His people get discipline, but the rod of his discipline against his people get punishment. His people go into exile and end up with a remnant, but the nations who strike his people end up eradicated, destroyed. Even the atheist historian is amazed that Israel exists, that as a people she still exists. When so many peoples and nations have gone by the wayside and are no more. Has Israel been struck? Yes. Again and again. Not just with Babylon. But they're not eradicated. There's always a remnant. Therefore, there is a difference between the affliction that, say, the Assyrians, the rod of my anger, faces from the Lord, than the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile that his people face. That's the point being made here. There is a difference. Verse 7. Has he struck them as he? Or had they been slain as? There's a comparison here. And the conclusion that's being spoken here is that there's a difference. Because there are two kinds of affliction, two kinds of suffering, two kinds of difficulties. Not simply the one that kills you and the one that makes you stronger. That's a worldly perspective. That's a godless perspective. That's the other problem with that saying, that there's no God in the picture. But with the sovereign one in the picture, there indeed are two different kinds of suffering, trials, affliction. There's the kind that the Lord uses to smote his enemy, to eradicate them, to punish them once and for all. And there is the kind that the Lord uses, like a loving father, to discipline his own. And that's what Israel's being told here. You, Israel, equate the enemy's triumphs and the promise of Jerusalem's destruction, you equate that with, you interpret that as, meaning the Lord is against you. But it is just the opposite. He is for you. you will go into exile. Measure by measure, verse 8, that which you have earned, you will get. You were given the land, you were given the produce, you were given the temple, and you forsook it, so you will be forsaken from it. Because the Lord must deal with sin. Verse 9, therefore by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he, and the he there is Yahweh, makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing. See, in the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of the enemy, the Lord is not only going to bring about the destruction of his own temple, but all of the high places and all of the idol worship and all the buildings and such that Israel had will be destroyed. What the kings did at times in part in restoring Israel to proper worship and getting rid of the asherim, those poles of idol worship, and getting rid of all the false idols, the Lord will do completely when he disciplines his people. But he will discipline them. And it will be harsh, but it will be purposeful. Verse 10 says, for the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. And the only way to understand that last verse there, verse 11, is to understand that he's talking about the time of destruction of Jerusalem that Jeremiah writes about in Lamentations, when women fight over their babies for food. There will be no compassion in that time. They must answer for their idolatry. The Lord will come and smash to nothing all the stones and all the idols and all the places of worship they set up. And yet we know from verse 7, this being struck, this being afflicted, however harsh, however difficult, is not like that with which he afflicts those who are not his people. There is a difference. A major difference. A decisive, even divisive difference. And there will be those who would go through the destruction of Jerusalem who were faithful. Isaiah. And he's not the only one. Remember what the Lord tells Elijah? Oh, I'm the only one left, and that witch is after me, and I'm going to die. He says, I reserve for myself 200 prophets who have not bowed the knee. There's always a remnant. And they would go through the destruction of Jerusalem. And they would endure captivity in Babylon. Daniel, that favorite biblical book, especially for children. Where is Daniel? He's in captivity. Is Daniel faithful? Indeed he is. They would not bow down to the idol erected. Daniel would kneel three times a day facing Jerusalem and only worship Yahweh. But he still had to endure the exile. Now the hope is in seed form, if you will, implied in verse 7, but now made very clear in verse 12 and 13. But of course, 12 and 13 are only possible if there is an exile and a remnant versus eradication versus destruction. 12 and 13 are only possible if the affliction, if the being struck that Israel faces is different from that of the other nations. And indeed it is. That's why we have these last two verses. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. So up in Mesopotamia in the north, all the way down to Egypt. Top to bottom, north to south. The Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria, and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. In essence, what the Lord is saying here to the very human question, response, or protest to the promise of both coming destruction and coming blessing is, the destruction must come first. And it is from me. But my purpose in it is not to destroy you and to eradicate you, but to bring you to that point where you will worship me and me alone. There are two kinds of suffering, two kinds of affliction, two kinds of troubles. One author, there is one who brings about both the good and the bad, both blessing and calamity. But he can have more than one purpose in what he brings about. And for his people, the purpose in calamity, in destruction of even their blessed city and temple, in trials, in affliction, is very different than his purpose with those who are not his people, like Assyria. With his people, it is all part of his plan to bring them to him, that they might live. I turn to the New Testament now. First thing I want to show you, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, but I want to show you in Hebrews, when the Old Testament says, and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. How do we interpret that? Are we looking for a time when national Israel, when biological Israel, when descendants of Abraham will return to a specific location? Or are we looking to something else? And it's something else, and it's made clear in Hebrews. I read from Acts chapter 2 last week, 4, chapter 2, when Peter stands up to explain why he and the other disciples are speaking in languages that are not their own. And others who are Jews, who have been scattered all over the known world, were in Jerusalem. And there, some are mocking, some are amazed. They're hearing the mighty deeds of God proclaimed in their own language by Galileans. And Peter gets up to explain how this is. And he says it's a fulfillment of what God promised. In chapter 12, though, of Hebrews, we find out in the New Testament what that holy mountain is that is always being referred to in the Old Testament. Hebrews 12, verse 18, the author of this letter, writing to Christians, says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet." Didn't we just read something about the sound of a trumpet in 27? Yes, we did. "And a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." He's telling Christians who are not living in Jerusalem that they have come to Mount Zion. How can that be? The same way that Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he wasn't talking about bricks and mortar. He wasn't talking about a building. He was talking about himself. The building temple, it's a model. It's a copy of the real one, we learn in Hebrews. When the Lord showed Moses the pattern by which the tabernacle was supposed to copy, the Lord didn't just come up with that. Oh, here's a blueprint in the sky for you to make this thing. He showed him the real thing. So the priests, descendants of Aaron, would enter into the copy to offer sacrifices till the real thing came. To the one who was both priest and temple came and offered his blood once and for all for the sins of his people to make atonement for their guilt. Like we read in Isaiah 27. So once again we see that we are now living in the fulfillment of what they waited for. But guess what? Suffering, affliction still exists for his people. And what's the human response? How can that be? Why me? It isn't fair. Make it go away. And some will tell you it shouldn't be. You just need to have enough faith. Have enough faith! But believe and it will not be. I don't know why they always have a southern accent, but they tend to. They usually get TV programs and have lots of money. And you don't see any suffering or any blemish. They don't have a dark tooth. Their hair is perfect. Their smile is wonderful. They're always happy. Well, you know, the Lord wants to bless His people. They want to get rid of suffering. Because in their mind, there's only one kind. The bad kind that leads only to destruction. No, there's only one author. There's only one sovereign. There's two kinds of affliction. And the affliction for His people is always part of His good, pleasing, perfect plan. Back up just a little bit in Hebrews chapter 12. The context. Suffering. Difficulties. Trials. It starts out this way. Verse 12. Verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. What cloud of witnesses? Once again, what does that mean? Are there people who make up a cloud that are floating around us? No, it's figurative language. Chapter 11 is full of saint after saint after saint after saint who never arrived at in this life the promises of the Lord and suffered for it to the point of even being sawn in two at times. And the writer of Hebrews says, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this race makes the ugly mudder look like a walk in the park. If you think ice water, mud, or electric fences is a problem, just try being persecuted for your faith. Just try not getting what your flesh wants day after day. You may deny yourself for a few weeks to train for a race, but it is nothing like this race. And the saints referred to in chapter 11 did not know Jesus. They knew only that mountain that the cattle couldn't go near. They knew only the copy of the real thing. They knew only the shadow. But speaking to those who know Him, the same call goes out. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And look what he says to Christians in verse 4. In your struggle, you're struggling, you're facing trials. But in their case, in their struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. They're still alive. But they're struggling. And then he says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Reminder here, ladies, when you read sons, don't read in sons and daughters, read sons. It is not demeaning to you. It is not belittling to you. It is honoring to you. To make a daughter a son back in that day, in that culture, is an honor. You read in the Old Testament where the women came forward and they had no men. What about our inheritance? Can we still get it or what? The answer was yes. Why did the question even come up? Because it was always to sons that the inheritance went. Wear it, women. You are a son also. Not that you were a male, but you have that relationship, that privileged relationship and the inheritance. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. So they're struggling, and now they're told it's discipline. They're not told to have more faith. They're not told to go somewhere else. They're told it's discipline. Do not regard it lightly, the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Verse 8 is saying that all Christians share in discipline. And if you don't have it, you're illegitimate children and not sons. What does that say for the shiny crowd? The shiny preacher, and the shiny cars that always seem to have it all. Life goes smoothly for them. If that continues, they may not actually be sons. We think, when we get what we want, He loves us. When we get what we don't want, He doesn't love us. It's the opposite. Unless, of course, what we want more than anything else is Him. But He gives us Himself more often than not in the valley of darkness than He does on the hilltop. When the sun is warm and you have a comfortable chair and a hot drink in your hand. He goes on, verse 9, besides this we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He, the Father of spirits, disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. How many people discipline themselves to share, so to speak, in the abilities of other athletes? Weekend warriors doing the Tough Mudder or whatever. It's for a time. A short time. But the Father of spirits disciplines His sons that they would share in His holiness. And His holiness is eternal. Verse 11. Speaks to us right where we're at, though. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's not in the midst of it that you tend to have the right attitude towards it. Sometimes you learn it afterwards. Sometimes you know it beforehand, but forget it in the midst of it. Then it comes back to you afterwards. And the it I'm referring to is that suffering takes on two purposes. Affliction, trials, have two purposes at the hand of the one sovereign. It is either punishment or discipline. It's always been His ways, and it always will be, until we're with Him and we are transformed. Till we see Christ face to face and we're in His likeness. There will be trials. Whether or not He raises up a prophet to tell us ahead of time or not, specifically what the trials are going to be, there will be. Though we now know the fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises in Isaiah regarding the branch of Jesse, regarding the child that will be given unto us, behold, a virgin shall give birth. The government shall be upon His shoulders. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though we know the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise, we know it in full, but its completion is not yet brought about. The reality of affliction, of suffering, of trials, of difficulty still exists. And the human response is always going to be, how can that be? Why should that be? It shouldn't be. It isn't fair. Make it stop. The Lord says, but are the afflictions I send your way like the afflictions I send the way of those who are not my own? The answer is no, they are not. I'm going to end with two verses from 2 Corinthians. Sums it up so well. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. Referring to all the trials that Paul and the others have faced, the persecutions, the beatings, the afflictions. He says in verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Join me in prayer. Father, give us eyes, unseen eyes, so to speak, that are fixed upon the unseen, that are fixed upon the author and perfecter of our faith. That our perspective in life, facing both the luxuries and the trials, we would set our hearts continually upon Christ and receive whatever it is You have for us, luxuries or trials, as being from Your sovereign, loving, fatherly hand. May You so work in us by Your Holy Spirit that we have that perspective even in the midst of things that don't. That we don't want. That we wait upon you. Reminded of that great cloud of witnesses that is being added to you every day. That we would live not for the transient, the finite, the passing, but for the eternal. That we would share in your holiness now and forever. And worship you alone. And glorify you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.